Over a century ago, as America was plunged into the great Civil War, which nearly shattered this wondrous creation of a new republic in this continent, an even greater war was breaking out in Cambridge University over in England. As a gentleman that lived on the banks of the Cam River in a house that's still there today, began penning the insights that he believed that he had received from voyage and voyages that he had taken to various parts of the world, primarily to the Galapagos Islands. And as that man wrote down his various thoughts, and as he began writing his monumental book called The Origin of the Species, the stage was set for one of the great, great conflicts that Christianity would ever go through. Darwin, as he penned his theory, which is now, in fact, this month, has been declared science that must be taught in public schools on the West Coast, not as theory, which is very interesting. As he did that, he began the battle for people to trust or not to trust the Bible as authoritative when it deals in matters outside the periphery of spiritual things. Whenever the Bible speaks to any issue, whether it be spiritual, moral, ethical, historical, scientific, or philosophical, the Bible is accurate. And I think that Darwin's premise could be well put this way. Evolution says that all things equal nobody times nothing, that it all just happened. When we come to God's Word, and especially as we are going to see tonight within its pages, we see that the Scriptures teach that everything was made by someone, and then the Bible introduces us to that someone, and that someone is God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the creator of all things. But let's just take a brief journey tonight, and I won't keep you long, which is what Henry VIII said to his wives. I shan't keep you for long tonight. Look at Isaiah 40 in verse 26 as we begin looking tonight briefly at how thoroughly, incredibly accurate the Scriptures are. If you're going to school, to a university, if you are involved in education, if you meet people that are always challenging the veracity of the Scriptures, why don't you just jot and note a few of these things in your Bible? Circle them, maybe put down a little comment, and keep a little record of this to use in your personal witnessing. Because we're going to take an incredible journey this evening through the Word of God and see the scientific authenticity and accuracy thousands of years in advance of any science that is present today. There are several specific areas, the first of which I'm going to begin with tonight, are what are known classically in science as the law of thermodynamics. There are several. We will only consider this evening some basic concepts to do. Isaiah 40 and verse 26. I read this morning just before I prayed. Let me remind you of that verse. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. None of them are missing. The first law of thermodynamics is this, that ultimately nothing in this universe is destroyed. This is a great heralded law that was discovered by scientists as they looked out at the universe, and it used to be thought that everything was just kind of burning up and disappearing. You light a match, the match burns down, some gas is emitted, heat, ashes are produced, and it's kind of like it's gone. Scientists later discovered that everything is just basically changing between energy and matter to energy. And we call this the conservation of mass and energy, or the fact that ultimately nothing is destroyed. You know what Isaiah 40:26 says? God holds everything together, and nothing literally is gone. Nothing literally is, as he speaks of the stars, is missing. You say, well, that's kind of pushing the point. Well, let's look at Ecclesiastes 1:10. And if you turn, it goes Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And when we think about the scriptures, a lot of times we don't think of them in terms of the fact that if you will look closely, they do address very basic scientific truths. Now, the scriptures could be as absurd as the writings of other great religions of this world that have incredible claims that are wrong and totally invalidated by science. But whenever the scriptures speak to a scientific matter, they speak so with clarity and with accuracy and with precision. Ecclesiastes 1:10 says something that you've all heard, but you've never thought of in terms of the law of the conservation of mass and energy. It says this: is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new? Now, you were probably thinking of thoughts and fashion and literature. But did you know far beyond that, there's a premise that God's Word says very clearly through the wisest man that ever lived until the time of Christ. And he said, there is nothing new. Already it has existed for ages which were before us. Basically, thermodynamics says this: there is nothing new. There is merely a conservation and an exchange between energy and matter to energy. But you say, oh, so does the Bible just say that everything has always been here and it's always going to go on? No. The scriptures transcend the laws of science. Yes, God holds it all together. Colossians 1:15 and 16 say that the only way that the whole world and the whole universe hold together is Christ is holding them together by his power. But he holds them together in an orderly way. Thousands of years before it was stated that there was a law of conservation of mass and energy, God's word affirmed it. You say, well, let's see if there's one that speaks to any of the other laws. We'll turn to Romans 8:21. And I want to show you something that's very interesting, which evolution does not comprehend. Romans 8:21. In fact, modern-day scientists don't even like this. In fact, a lot of modern-day preachers don't like it either, because the scriptures say something very clearly. The second law of thermodynamics states that in spite of the conservation of mass and energy, which is the first law, the entire universe is still involved in a breakdown. Going from order to disorder, going from system to non-system, going from a beautiful regulated cosmos to chaos. In other words, everything is declining, everything is decaying. Now look at the 8th chapter of Romans, as the Apostle Paul says in the 21st verse, in that creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And then look at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pangs of childbirth together until now. What is he talking about? What is the Apostle Paul talking about as he jumps in his beautiful illustration of the fact that all are sinners, right? That's not a very popular thought. Did you know everyone born into this world is a sinner? They're a sinner by divine decree. They're a sinner by choice. And as soon as they get the opportunity, they're a sinner by nature and act. But all are sinners. But it's not that we're born into a perfect vacuum and we turn into a sinner. All of creation is cursed. How did it get that way? Well, starting with the very first words of the scripture, we find in the third chapter of the book of Genesis, the fall of man and the ensuing onslaught of death, decay, from orderliness to disorderliness, from system to non-system, from a cosmos that God began in perfection to chaos. Scientists, in the last decades, have said, oh my, we're understanding the physical universe. The physical universe, number one, has nothing new. It's merely the exchange of matter. It's merely the fact that nothing is ever destroyed, that it's just interchanging, but everything is going to a state of chaos. You know what God's word said thousands of years ago? The world is cursed. The world is spinning downward dreadfully, and the entire universe is groaning under the curse of sin. You know why evolution can't explain why? In spite of the fact that man is supposed to be rising in this ascending spiral toward perfection, that we're getting worse and more dreadfully. I was just terribly, terribly offended by what I read in the papers about some of the coverage of this satanic cult in Mexico. I mean, the cannibalism. I was just offended at the wickedness of the human heart to dissect people and eat them. And yet that's the world in which we live. That's the society that's fueled by drugs, by satanic worship, and by insatiable greed for self-gratification. What does the Bible say about that? Genesis 3, man fell by choice. God cursed man. Sin entered the world, and so death came by sin and passed upon all men. Number one, the very laws governing our very universe that scientists have discovered, far before man was aware of them, the Bible affirmed them, contrary to the leading premise of today of evolution, which does not operate under the very basic laws of the conservation of mass and energy. They say that everything started from nothing, and nothing caused it to happen, it just happened, and that everything is getting better and better. And it's not. But number two, how about astronomy? And I just want to share with you quickly, you're going to be turning all over the scriptures tonight, but look at Jeremiah 33. And as you're turning there, I want you to realize that you sit atop a vast reservoir of knowledge that the world never had. Right now, knowledge is increasing so fast, it's doubling every 10 years. That's why we have to keep souping up the computers and sticking more stuff in smaller areas. And all man is doing is amassing more facts that are agreeing with what God has already said in his word. That's why it's getting so to read the paper is fruitless, because I get more out of the Bible, because I know why things are happening rather than standing after the fact and seeing that things are happening. I can tell you already that the disease and death is going to be rampant in this world more than ever before. In spite of the fact we can put new parts in bodies, the bodies are getting more wicked. Why do you want to put new parts in them? Because the scriptures say that man is deceitful and wicked, and that this world will only be worse and more wicked. And therefore, we shouldn't spend our time trying to prop up the world and try and increase our political involvement to make this a society of God. God has already cursed this society and said, until the Lord Jesus Christ comes in glory and power to quench this system, will there ever be righteousness. But as we sit on all this knowledge, I want to show you what Jeremiah 33:22 said. Long before, in fact, literally 23 centuries before any scientist ever dreamed this thought, God said it as far as astronomy goes. Jeremiah 33:22, as the host of heaven cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David. Does it sound familiar? Do you remember the very first words God said to Abram as he called him to be his chosen one? And he said, if you will follow me, if you will obey me, I will make your seed as innumerable as what? The stars of heaven. Until the mid-1600s, the entire scientific world thought that there were 1,080 stars in the sky, because they had sat there and laid at night and counted them portion by portion. And all the great scientists said, our world, well, at first they thought those stars were just kind of like little lights and we were on this flat thing that suspended on top of elephants, which was the primeval view of the universe, that the world was flat on the backs of elephants, and every time they shifted their weight, we had earthquakes, and that up there were just little pinpricks of light. They had no idea they were stars, but they knew whatever they were, there were 1,080 of them. And then a fellow named Galileo and another fellow named Kepler and another fellow named Copernicus started looking up there, and they started taking pieces of glass and grinding them and moving them, and all of a sudden they looked where they saw one and they saw 50. So they ground their glass a little more and spread them farther apart, and all of a sudden everywhere they looked there were over 1,000. And astronomy finally realized the fact that this universe is so big, so incomprehensible. In fact, recently I was sharing with you that they have looked off in one part of this universe and they have found clusters of galaxies, each one containing hundreds of millions of stars, and there are so many of those galaxies together they can't separate them, and they have no idea how many more of those smudges out there we see are not big stars, but are trillions of suns the size of ours and larger. In fact, they are beyond calculation. They are beyond comprehension. And what's amazing about it all is that the more we look out there, the more we see that this thing is so big, so orderly, so regulated by laws we can't comprehend, that a lot of astronomers are dropping some of their former beliefs. In fact, at the recent London Conservatory of Astronomers, when they met together and Sagan was there and he was speaking to them, some of the men said, "One thing we know for sure, what we always thought is not right. We just aren't sure how all that got out there, how it's all going, and where it's all going to end." I want to tell you a little secret tonight. God made all that. God named every one of them, Isaiah 40:26 says. He leads them by his power. He pulls them through the universe according to his will. He sustains them. And one of the very basic laws of nuclear physics is the fact that inside the nucleus of every atom, there is this amazing thing going on of having like charged particles side by side. You ever taken a magnet and turned two magnets so that the like sides face each other and try and push them together? Ever done that as a kid and felt your hand repel like this? Like charges repel each other. And yet within the nucleus of an atom, there are protons positively charged and they're sitting there together, and there is no reason known physically in the universe why those things stay in there. There's a lot of theories, but what holds them together? What holds the universe together? God sustains them, Colossians 1:15-16. By his word they consist. God made them, God named them, God sustains this universe, and his word has always said that's true. Thermodynamics, astronomy, what's another one? Well, everyone will understand this one. Look at Ecclesiastes 1:7. Turn back, remember Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. We come now to an interesting scientific realm that has only been in the last century and a half truly understood, explored, and mapped out. It's the great study which authenticates the Word of God called hydrology. You know what that is? The study of water. And the physical properties which govern the behavior of water within the ecosystem of the earth, within this ball, within this world we live in. What laws govern water? You know, it's the very basic framework of our lives are built around water. If there was no water here, we wouldn't be here. We're 80% water or more. What do the scriptures say about water? Well, Ecclesiastes 1:7. Listen to this. Mark this. It's hydrology. Centuries, 1,000 years before Christ and 2,000 years before they even understood hydrology. Listen to what the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, said. All the rivers flow into the oceans, yet the ocean is not full. Why? To the place where the rivers flow, they flow again. Water comes down, hits the continental divide, flows whichever way it hits on whichever side of the mountain. It makes its way to the streams, the brooks, to the rivers. The rivers go to the oceans. The ocean goes out there. It's evaporated. The vapor rises again, it forms clouds of vapor, it comes over the landmass, it rains again. And that's called the hydrological cycle. You say, you can't get that out of one verse. Okay, turn to Isaiah 55 and look at verse 10. You want to be specific? You think that maybe the Bible's lacking, it's a little vague? Look at how clearly Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 55, verse 10. And mind you, the writer of Ecclesiastes was writing 1,000 years B.C. That's 2,900, nearly three millennia ago. Isaiah is writing 2,600 years ago. And look what he says in Isaiah 55, 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, you get it? Return there without watering the earth, making it bear and sprout and furnish seed and the sower and to the cattle. Do you see that? It snows and it rains and it goes down to the earth and it doesn't go there without replenishing the earth before it returns back. You say, ah, it's not good enough for me. Okay, look at Job. Let's go to the very oldest book in the Bible. Okay, in fact, it's the oldest book in the world. Job chapter 36 and verse 27. And if you aren't a real student of Job, it's a marvelous book. If you've ever had trouble understanding it and you don't have a modern translation that breaks it into poetry, you'd understand Job a lot better if you realize the majority of the book is written in poetry. And that's why if you see it in stanzas as it was written, it's much easier to sort it out. But Job chapter 36 and verse 27. And remember, Job was living probably contemporaneous with Abraham, 21 centuries before Christ, 4,100 years ago. Probably Moses wrote this book, which would make it 15 centuries before Christ. The oldest extant book in the world is this book. And yet it is the clearest, the most accurate description scientifically of things in our world. Look at it. Verse 27. For he, God, draws up the drops of water. What do we call that? Evaporation. Who knew about that? Job knew about that. For he evaporates, he draws up the drops of water. They distill rain from the mist. What do we call that? Condensation. Evaporation, up. Condensation, down. Precipitation. Evaporation, condensation, precipitation. Boy, Job, you're amazing. Which the clouds, verse 28, pour down. They drip upon man abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds? The ancients sure didn't. They didn't know what those clouds were. When the moon disappeared behind a cloud, they thought somebody ate it. When an eclipse took place, they thought that some giant thing in space ate it. They didn't understand. But Job says, can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds? He said, God does. He said, it's the vapor. It goes up. And then what happens to it? Verse 29 in the last phrase of that poem. The thunderings of his pavilion. He spreads his lightning about him. He covers the depths of the sea. He rains it all back down on him. And that's 4,000 years ago, friends. Evaporation, condensation, clouds of vapor, rainstorms. That's very precise. They heralded the scientists that discovered that and put them into our natural science books. And Job wrote about it in the very first book in the world. But here's another one. It's got a big name. The fourth area of science we'll look at. It's called isostasy. How many of you have ever heard of isostasy before I mentioned it? Come on. Okay, there we go. A science teacher. Come on, Barry, where are you? I know you've heard of isostasy. Two science teachers in the group. Isostasy is the study of the global balance between the land masses and the water and how that affects the rotation of the earth. You say, what are you talking about? Well, when they built the Aswan Dam and built Lake Nasser, which is about 1,000 miles long, 500 miles wide, you know what happened all around Africa? Earthquakes. Do you know why? Because things were out of balance, and God had to reshuffle and allow the earth to quake a little bit and get it balanced, because scientists are just now discovering in our century the fact that for where the oceans are deep, that there is a continental mass. And where the continents are mountainous, that there's kind of a proportional water mass like this to balance. Have you ever taken a basketball and tried to spin it on your finger? Fellas? Yeah. There. Someone told me I don't relate to the kids, so I thought I'd relate to them for a second. You put a basketball on your finger and you start spinning it. And if you're really good, you can hold it up and it'll spin for a while. Have you ever had a ball that was kind of thick in the middle and kind of lopsided? It goes and falls off, right? Do you know that's what happened to the earth if it wasn't balanced? And God made this whole globe to be perfectly balanced. And then he told us about it. Let's look at Isaiah 40, verse 12. Isaiah 40 and verse 12. Isaiah, not a very popular book until you get into science or the authority of the scriptures or some things about inspiration or our salvation. And then it gets kind of exciting. But listen to what the Lord said through Isaiah. Did God speak about isostasy? You bet he did. Who has measured the waters? He has measured the waters in the hollow of his hands. He marked off the heavens by a span. And listen to this. He calculated the dust of the earth by measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. God has been involved in this delicate operation of knowing the balances, knowing the weight, knowing the water. And people used to look at that and they'd say, oh, that's a beautiful poem. It is meaningless. It's senseless. It's just poetic gibberish. And in the 20th century, they're saying, if we understood more about what Isaiah 40:12 says, we could predict earthquakes. We could understand the structure, the crust of the earth and its movement and its vibrations. But as we look at the fifth area, let me remind you that until the 1400s of our millennia, until 1400 AD, people thought that the world was flat, and if you sailed too far, you're going to fall off the end, right? You all know that. And remember when Christopher Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492, everyone said goodbye and hugged him. They thought he'd never come back. Well, if he would have read his Bible, he could have saved him a lot of fear. Look at Job, verse 26, or chapter 26. Again, we go to the oldest book in the Bible. And Job 26, verse 7, says something fascinating. Job 26, 7. Because not only does he talk about the fact that the earth is round, but he talks about how it is out in space, and it's not on the elephants either. He says this, he, that's God, stretches out the north over empty space, and he hangs the earth on nothing. The earth hangs upon nothing. It's hanging out there. It's not held up by any elephants. But then look at verse 10. He inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters. He inscribed a circle. You say, oh, you're reading into it. Okay, look at chapter 38, verse 12. That's the clincher. Because the scriptures are so clear when they speak to scientific things that if we will come with the eye of faith, we will see that God as creator always spoke with precision because he knew what he was talking about. Job 38:12. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? Of course, the answer is no. That it might take hold of the ends of the earth? You know what that word literally is? It's the word huge. In Hebrew, huge, there's no word, well, the word for earth, there is a word for earth. It's called aratz. Aratz. That's the word for ground. But this word, the writer of Job, which is probably Moses, did not use the word for ground. He said the word huge, which is the word for a ball or a sphere. And he says that dawn might take hold of the ends of the sphere, of the ball, of the roundness of the earth. And he's talking about the fact that as the earth turning, that the light comes upon it. And he affirmed the fact that the earth rotates. In fact, look at verse 14, and I'll give you a little history lesson here. It is turned like clay under the seal. You catch that? The word is literally that it rotates. You say, how do you get that? Well, in the old days, how they used to write in this era was they took wet clay tablets and they took a little stylus and they poked different directions with their little stylus. That's called cuneiform, writing in clay. This is 21 centuries before Christ. When they got all done writing their letter, they'd pull out of their pocket a little thing that looked like a baby rolling pin. And if you ever go to an ancient museum of antiquities, you'll see them. They're about this big around, and they looked like a little rolling pin, and they would stick their little stylus through that rolling pin, and they would put that little seal down on their clay, and they'd roll it over there, and that's how they'd sign their name. Because everybody had their own little seal, and they'd take it and they'd go like a rolling pin across that little clay tablet, and that was their signature. Do you know what it says in Isaiah 38:12? It says, the earth is turned as clay to a seal. It's what we call rotating on an axis. Now, Job did not have the benefit of astronomical terms. And so God revealed to him how it was, and so he could pick the only thing he could communicate with, a stylus, a seal, cuneiform, and he says, the earth turns like this. Now, that's the oldest book in the world. How on earth did they know that? How did they know that the earth was a sphere, that there was a circle upon the waters, that the earth turned upon its axis like the clay seal to the wet clay? Because the scriptures are inspired by God. The Creator has his truth, and his secrets are recorded in this book. But the last one, and then I'll close, turn to Genesis 1:1. And this, I think, is probably the most hilarious of all the discoveries that man has made. Because a fellow that died in 1903, his name was Herbert Spencer, he was hailed and he received a Nobel Prize for his work in natural sciences. And everyone just was clapping for him. They were so amazed at what he did. And this is what he did. He said, you can classify all knowable things in science into five categories. He says, everything that we know about the universe can be categorized in five categories. And everyone just heralded that. I mean, they just gave him awards. He was very famous until his death in 1903. And this is what he said. All knowable things are classifiable in five categories: time, force, motion, space, and matter. Isn't that great? Time, force, space, matter, and motion. Now look at Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, time, God, force, created, motion, heavens, space, and the earth, matter. The very beginning of the Bible tells us what Mr. Spencer spent his lifetime getting all kinds of accolades for, Moses wrote down in 1446 BC. The very basic natural science truths are just being discovered. Mr. Spencer rediscovered God's marvelous truth. Now I just have a little question. After thinking about the fact that the Bible is accurate to the letter in thermodynamics, after thinking about the fact that the Bible is accurate to the very atom in nuclear science, talking about the whole fact that this thing won't hold together except some external force, and that force is God, holds it all together. In spite of the fact that the Bible is accurate in astronomy, thousands of years before men could even comprehend, there were more than 1,080 little specks up there. Hydrology, isostasy, and the very classification of knowable things. I just wonder, have you gotten to know the power of this book? There are a lot of questions it answers. In fact, Murphy put it this way: the account of creation, which we're looking at right here, reveals the unity, power, and personality of God. It denies atheism because in the beginning, God was present. It denies polytheism because there was one God, not many. It denies pantheism because God is before all matter, and he's apart from them because he created them. It denies materialism because matter is not God. God created it. And it denies the eternality of matter because God was before matter, and he is going to bring it to a close. It denies fatalism because God, here as everywhere in this book, acts in the freedom of his eternal will. And God, who has eternal will, says a day is coming when he's going to conclude what he began. And let me read you how everything is going to end. and then we'll close. The very end of the Bible says this. We've looked at the Old Testament, we've looked at the beginning of the Bible. The end of the Bible says this. This is how everything's going to end. Revelation 20 and verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. He will come out and deceive the nations. Verse 9, they'll come to a broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints in the beloved city, which is Jerusalem. Fire will come down from heaven and devour them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now here's the end of time. And I saw a great white throne, and he who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Every time I read about cryogenics and all these people are getting frozen because they think they're going to get resurrected and live forever, every time I read about the people that get cremated and they fly them out and spend thousands of dollars to sift their dust throughout the over the ocean or over the land, I think about the fact that in one moment, God's going to say, it's time. And all their dust is going to come together. And if they buried part of themselves in Okinawa and part of themselves here, if they were in the war and lost a limb, it's all going to come together and God's going to get them in one place. And they're going to stand in one piece before a great white throne. And the dead, great and small, the Hitlers and the most unknown, despicable sinner that denied Christ that nobody ever heard of, is going to stand, and the books are going to be open. Another book is open, which is the book of life. And the dead are judged from the things that are written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, all those cremated people that they dump out there, their ashes, and all the people that die at sea. And death and hell gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, everyone, according to their works. And death and hell were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then chapter 1 says there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And then look at chapter 22 as the Bible closes the same way it opens. Revelation 22, verse 12, Christ says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." Verse 12, he's coming. Verse 15, he's judging sin because he says, outside of eternal bliss, outside of heaven, are the sorcerers, and that word is pharmakeia, which speaks of drug users and addicts. And I wish that our world was so aware of the fact that they're opening their minds to sorcery, and they're going to spend eternity with those demons that they've been cultivating with their drugs. And the immoral persons and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. What a list. God is judging sin, and they're outcast. But look at the very ending, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let the one who hears say, "Come," and let one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take the water of the life without cost come. You know how the Bible ends? The Bible ends with the same invitation that it began with. The God who knows all things, who created all things, who holds all things together, who has incredibly revealed himself scientifically in the scriptures, is the God who came down to fallen man in the garden and said, "Where are you?" and started seeking sinners at creation. He's the same God we find in the very closing verses of scripture that is still beckoning sinful man, "Come to me." That's the Bible. That's the scripture. And that's the one that invites us to know him. I trust as you look at your Bibles this week, you'll be thrilled to know they're accurate, they're powerful, they're scientifically reliable, and they can change lives if you'll just let it influence you. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear Father, I thank you tonight for the patience of these folks. What a burden it is on my heart that we believe the Bible more than mentally assenting to it, but that by our very lives, by the very hunger we have, the craving within us to know you through your word, that we would show and demonstrate that we believe you, that your word is more than our necessary food. And that we would never say, I don't have time, when we have time to read that which is trash, which is passing away, which is so transient, when we can be feasting on that which is eternal, when we can know the end from the beginning, when we can know what is going to take place in this universe, why you are doing things, and how we can be a part of bringing your kingdom, glory and honor and power to pass in this world. Thank you, dear Father. We rejoice. We are thrilled to know that you have given us this precious, holy, and sacred book. May we, with new fervor, with renewed love and joy, pursue it this week. Read it, memorize it, meditate upon it, and obey it in our lives, in our families, as couples, as young people. Dear Father, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.